1992, there was a book that came out, and the name of this book was Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Sold 50 million copies, one of the bestsellers of all time as far as nonfiction books. Not long ago, there was a survey that was done in the United States, and the research was done by a fellow by the name of Paul Irving, and what he did was he surveyed 10,000 Americans. 10,000 Americans, and his conclusion was this: psychologically, men and women are almost a different species. Almost a different species. Now, to illustrate that, let me just offer some not-so-serious examples of the differences between men and women, all right? Not so serious. Okay, a man has 5 items in his bathroom: toothbrush, shaving cream, razor, soap, and a towel. Average number of items a typical woman's bathroom, 437. And men cannot name readily any of them. Women love cats. Men say they love cats. Men kick cats when women aren't around. A woman worries about her future until she gets a husband. A man never even worries about his future till he gets a wife. Men have restrooms for purely biological reasons. Women use them as social lounges. Men don't speak a word to each other when they go in the bathroom, but women who have never met will leave a restroom giggling like they've known each other for years. And never in the history of the world at a restaurant has a man turned to the fella next to him and said, "Hey, Tom, I'm going to the bathroom. Want to come with me?" And lastly, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he does not. Man marries a woman expecting she will not change, but she does. Men are different. Men and women are very, very different from each other. And though many people try to push the notion that men and women are much the same, they're not. And the truth of the matter is, like Irving said, is they almost are like completely different species. And accordingly, as a result, when we come to the scripture and it describes the roles and the responsibilities, the expectation that God puts on a husband and a wife, it's not surprising they're vastly different responsibilities and different expectations. In fact, no passage in all of scripture, in my opinion, are the expectations and the responsibilities of men and women so laid out and so laid out so diversely as in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, as a result, this is hands down the favorite passage for pastors to use in weddings. I always ask young people when they're about to be married in my premarital counseling class, tell me what passages you would like me to address. 9 times out of 10, if it's a Christian marriage, which is basically all I do, Ephesians 5 is what they want read. Ephesians 5, hands down a favorite passage for those getting married. Now, so far in the book of Ephesians, as this issue of husbands and wives comes up, we've been looking at the group as a whole, but this is all going to change now. Husbands and wives are going to be focused on, husbands and wives are going to be focused on first, and then we're going to have a focus on children, fathers, and then finally on slaves and masters. And basically, in our study of Ephesians, up to this point, what we've had is a focus on everybody together. But things change now. 6 groups, and the very first group to be nailed, so to speak, the very first group to be pointed out their responsibilities is going to be wives. 6 groups, okay? So for all of Ephesians, it's all, y'all need to do this, y'all need to do this, y'all need to do this. But here in chapter 5, verse 22, all of a sudden one group is pinpointed. The first of 6 groups, and they're in 3 sets. Husband's responsibility is to love their wives, but first the wife's responsibility is to submit. Then the second group is this: the children's responsibility is to obey, and the father's responsibility is don't provoke. The final set is going to be this: slave's responsibility is to obey. The master's responsibility, and we could today we'll transform this to employees and bosses. The boss's responsibility is don't threaten. Okay, now notice that each time the person who is to be, if you want to use the word subservient, is listed first, and then the leader is second. And so this is what we're going to see is the focus on these. And Martin Luther called this the Haustafel, which in German simply is the household code. This is God's household code for thing for the way things are supposed to be done in the Christian home. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the very first, which is wives. Now, ladies, make sure you get your husband here next week, because next week it's going to be him. Don't let him come up with some lame excuse. I'm feeling, my throat's a little sore this morning, or you know what, I was up late watching that war movie last night. Hey, can we, don't do that, because today the ladies hear what God expects of them, but next week the men are going to hear what's expected of them, the husbands. So you want to make sure, gals, that you get those guys to bed nice and early, well-fed, so they fall asleep, and they're ready for tomorrow morning. Okay, let's look at our passage, chapter 5, look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, he himself being a savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife ought to be to their husbands, wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that we were able to praise you with our words, our songs. And now as we look at your word, we pray that you would move on our hearts to see more fully this week and next week and the following weeks what our roles and responsibilities of individuals in the body of Christ. We especially pray for wives this morning, and we pray for husbands as this directly affects both of them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, you know, it should be no real shock that when you come to a passage, I mean, Christians, we get all excited about a passage like this for a wedding, but it shouldn't be a surprise if a non-Christian, especially a biblical skeptic, looks at a passage like this and just, ugh, what in the world is this? What surprises me is not that, but what surprises me is how often Christians struggle with a passage like this. And I'm not meaning a little bit of a struggle. I mean just this thing needs to be jettisoned from the Bible. I'm going to read from a Christian blog I came across, and this was entitled, Wives, Submit to Your Husbands, in quotation marks, and then Why We Mistakenly Assume This is God's Word for Us Today. And this is written by a fellow who claims to be a Christian, and he has all sorts of articles on his website, Christian Articles. And I want you to listen to this. And by the way, this is not a rare paragraph to run into by people claiming to be Christians. This is under his under gender ethics, he calls it. Thank God we live this side of that historical development. It's high time that we got rid of the language of male leadership and female submission altogether. Forget trying to reinvent it. To soften its meaning of the terms, let us state simply, plainly, and clearly, God does not call men to be the head of the household, nor does God want wives to submit to their husbands. These were part of the hierarchical command structures that first century Christians had to contend with, but have now been swept away by history and the gospel. See, he's a Christian. Let's instead start searching for the theological models that can help us live Christianity within egalitarian marriage structures of our time. Now, this blogger makes two points here, and I want to deal with. The first one is this. His argument is basically that because of the times, Paul said what he said. Now, he's writing in the first century. Men lead the homes. As a result, Paul's just caving in. He's basically repeating status quo. That's the one argument. And by the way, since we're 21st century, we don't need to go for that. The second argument is this, interestingly enough, that Paul seems to be misconnecting with the gospel. And the reason why is because later in his article, and this is a frequently quoted verse, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the point is that since there's neither male nor female, so to speak, that means there's no difference in roles. There's no difference in responsibilities. And so that's the argument. Now, unfortunately, what has become very popular today is whenever we run into a passage of Scripture that doesn't seem to be keeping up with the times, we jettison it. In fact, if you recall back in the 1990s, and I used to read Ann Landers and Dear Abby, and the reason why I read those was for illustrations and sermons, okay? But if you recall back then, Ann Landers, Dear Abby, they were very strongly against premarital sex, very strongly. And then something happened. They suddenly switched and began to condone it. And you know what their argument was? And if you read those back then, the mantra was, hey, it's the 90s. Hey, it's the 90s. As if we're doing this now, then what was said a long time ago, well, can't possibly apply today because it's a different time frame. And that was the whole argument. Hey, it's the 90s. I mean, the reason those ladies changed their mind was because everybody's doing it, therefore it must be okay. In other words, only follow biblical guidelines if everybody thinks it's a great idea. As for Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 here, understand something. This is not talking about husband and wife relationships. Notice the word there is female, which would include little girls. This is talking male nor female. It doesn't say husbands and wives. This verse is only discussing the fact that everybody has the same equal access to the gospel. Everybody can become a believer. It doesn't matter if you're a slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male or female. This has absolutely nothing to say with the haustafel, the household code. And yet some people try to import this into this passage and basically say, you can cross out this passage in Ephesians because of this verse over here talking about the gospel. Understand something about that logic. Male and female. If we're going to say the idea here is that that applies to our passage here, then I have a question. Do kids need to obey their parents? Because that's coming up in just a moment, you know. Do we need to, I mean, what about if we decide in a couple years, and by the way, some households are run this way, kids don't have to obey their parents. In fact, what about if somebody says parents ought to submit to their kids? If we get enough people that say that, should we then switch over? Well, that would be the logic. And by the way, some also struggle with Paul's command, if you look in verse 21. And this is a very popular thing. And you run into all this stuff if you start reading journals and articles by individuals trying to squirm out of this passage. Look at verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And what some will argue is, well, this passage here right before it says, we're all supposed to submit to each other. Therefore, yeah, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but husbands are supposed to submit to their wives. Okay? Understand something. Verse 21 is not part of the household code. That's a generalization for Christians large. We are supposed to be submissive to one another. But now he's getting very specific with the household code. And by the way, if you follow that logic, in a moment you're going to be saying Christ is supposed to what? Obey the church. If you can flip-flop it. And not only that, when he starts talking about kids and parents, well, kids are supposed to be obeyed by their parents because you can flip-flop it. We're all supposed to be subject to everybody, right? Well, Christ ought to be submissive to the church and parents ought to be submissive to the kids. See, if you follow that logic too, you get real problems later in the passage. Understand something. When it comes to this issue of subjection, of submission, the scriptures are very clear as far as being one-dimensional. Let's just take a look at some other passages. This is not unique to Ephesians. If you look over in Colossians, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Clear as a bell. 1 Peter 3, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. Kurios, by the way. Same word you use for referring to Jesus or any significant individual. Older women, Titus says, they may encourage the younger women, young women to love their husbands, being subject to their own husbands. The word subject there, hupotasso, very same word that shows up here, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, it's interesting to note, by the way, in this passage that we're looking at now, subjection, it's important to know this word has popped up before in the book of Ephesians itself. I mean, what does it mean to be submissive exactly? Well, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 22, we get the very same word here. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church. Sounds pretty all-inclusive, doesn't it? It sounds like a very clear authority structure. If we look in James 4, 7, the word submission shows up here. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, so we have creation submitted to Jesus, and then we're called to submit to God. And then Romans 13, 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Okay, the idea of subjection, the idea of submission. And by the way, I just showed you a verse a minute ago from 1 Peter chapter 3. And did you notice both those words show up together? Sarah was in submission to her husband and she obeyed him. The word obey and the word submission are used synonymously. And so when you see that word submission, obviously the idea has this connotation of obeying. But the minute you suggest that a woman's supposed to submit or obey her husband really creates some negative emotions with people, doesn't it? I mean, it does. And it's not just with the gals, because the passage, that blogger I read to you earlier was from a fella from Houston. Okay? A lot of guys react that way, too. And the reason why, I think, is this. It sounds like what we're saying when we say wives are supposed to be in subjection and submission, it sounds like what we're saying is they're inferior. I mean, that's what people kind of think. It sounds like what we're saying is, well, they can't really reason through things, and you have to have the husband do that because they're just incapable, you see. And that's how it sounds to many people. What you need to understand is, biblically, submission's a nice word. Now, submission's become a dirty word in our society almost, a sign of weakness, but not biblically. Biblically, submission's a fabulous word. There's no negative connotation at all with the idea of submission or the idea of inferiority. From a biblical standpoint, submission and obedience are not bad words. They're fabulous words. In fact, we read this when we think about submission. Jesus' whole life is talked about in terms of submission. I mean, John 6:38, for I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason I'm here is I'm obeying somebody, and it's God the Father. John 14, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Or how about Philippians 2:8, a very well-known passage, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it wasn't just the Father, by the way, because we read in Luke, and he went down from them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection, hupotasso, the very same word here. He continued in subjection to, you had the God of the universe, the Son, obeying, being in subjection to his parents, who he created. He created them, and he's in subjection to them. Submission and subjection are not bad words, folks. Our society has made them bad words. Understand that the Trinity itself, okay? The Trinity itself is a union. It's one individual God in three persons. He is one, and yet he has descriptions as far as three persons. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, are they equal? Well, sure they're equal, because they're all one, right? They're one. By the way, so is the husband-wife. They're described as one later in this passage. They're totally equal. Do they have the same responsibilities and roles? Not at all. In fact, when we read Ephesians chapter 1, the Father does the foreordaining, not the Son and not the Spirit. The Son does the redeeming, not the Father and not the Spirit. And the Spirit does the sealing, not the Father and not the Son. Do you know who created this world? It was not the Father. It was the Son. In Colossians, it tells us. He gave that. The Son's the one who created you. And by the way, on Judgment Day, do you know who's going to judge you? It's the Son. It's been given to the Son. They have different roles, and they're explicitly laid out in various passages in Scripture. Are they equal? Yes. Do they have different roles? Absolutely. Absolutely different roles. Well, doesn't that make them unequal? And by the way, Jesus continually talking about himself submitting to the Father. The Father sent me, and so I sent the Spirit. And in the Upper Room Discourse, where we were about last summer, if you recall, you see that hierarchy as clear as a bell. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. There's a hierarchy, and yet there's equality. Hierarchy, subjection, obedience are not bad words. They're glorious words. Our culture has turned them into bad words. By the way, our culture is filled with a lot of resistance to authority. Is it not? You are not inferior to the police, but they are the authority over you. You are not inferior to your boss, but you know what? He's an authority over you. Children are not inferior to their parents. In fact, we would gladly give up our lives for our children. We value them many times more than ourselves. And yet, guess who's an authority? You're an authority over your children. They're not inferior. The idea of submission meaning inferior, that's like oil and water, actually. Now, Paul, what he does is he's going to clarify a wife's obedience here. Now, look at 24b, what it says. So also wives ought to be subject to their husbands. Now, this will rankle some feathers in everything. Well, that sounds kind of all-inclusive, doesn't it? You know, the truth of the matter, you know, here's the deal, folks. There are not certain areas that the wife is supposed to have total control and man dare not tread. In other words, the idea is not that, okay, you control the man cave, the garage, and when we're driving the car, otherwise, I'm controlling this place. Okay, the idea is, no, the man is supposed to be the authority in everything across the board. Now, a wise man will delegate a lot of stuff to his wife. I do not want to be an authority on all sorts of things in our home. And so my wife, I have delegated that authority for her to do, and that's part of my ability, as by the way, the leader, is delegating authority. In fact, if you're going to be a good leader, you better learn to delegate. Smart, loving husband won't be over-controlling. And of course, when this statement is made here, there's an assumption built in. Obedience, submissive, and everything. The assumption is, well, not of course if it's something against what the Bible says to do. Remember in the book of Acts, the disciples, there was a time when they said, well, you know, which do we obey, man or God? Well, we're going to obey God, not man. And that there are going to be times when a wife might have to say, this idea of cheating on the taxes, not going to do it. Not going to do it. That's wrong. We're not going to do it. Okay? So there might be times, but in a Christian home, that's very rare, isn't it? There's a further clarification. If you look in verse 22, the second half of the verse, it says, to the husbands as to the Lord. Now, that phrase shows up later in a couple other places, this idea of doing something as to the Lord, as to the Lord. I can't put it really any better than this little gal here. Her name's Shelley Ritter. She works for the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. It's called CARM. And this is what she said. When a woman submits unto her husband, she's actually submitting unto God. That's the idea here. A woman does not submit because her husband deserves it in his own merit. She submits because she knows it is pleasing to her Lord. By the way, the phrase, learning how to please him, shows up just a few verses before this, remember? She submits because she knows it is pleasing to her Lord. By divine right, God sets the man as leader, and a woman can trust that God is good. Now understand something about a wife's submission to her husband. Okay? Submission does not mean that you have to agree on everything with him. Okay? First of all, it's impossible. You can't agree with everything. But it doesn't mean you agree. It's okay to express a different opinion. In fact, I want my wife to give her honest opinion. Okay? So expressing your opinion is not being not under subjection. By the way, Jesus in the garden was under submission to the Father. Did he express his opinion? Yeah, it was something like this. Father, if it be your will, can I get out of this? I mean, that was what he was saying. I got another idea. Can we go this route? No. Okay, whatever your will is. Okay? So understand something. It's okay to express your opinion. A wise, godly wife will do that. And a smart husband listens. Secondly, submission does not mean you leave your brain at the altar. Okay? When you get married, gals, that doesn't mean, okay, now he's going to do all the thinking for me. I'm just his little robot. No, that's not at all what submission means. We don't get that in Jesus' life whatsoever. Submission does not mean that you should not try to influence your husband's decisions. Hey, if you want to work, well, put a little worksheet together on all the 15 reasons why you think this is a good idea, present it to him. You know, and that's a good thing to do. And if he changes his mind and says, honey, you're right, well, that's great. That's great. Submission does not mean you can't try to influence his decisions. And finally, submission does not mean allowing yourself to be abused and battered. That's not what submission means. Okay? But it does mean not fighting him over issues that he is resolute on, even if he turns out to be wrong. Even if he turns out to be wrong. It's important you let him make decisions. And if he's resolute, you say, well, I think he's wrong on this. Let him make the decision. Well, what about if it all turns out bad? It turns out bad. He'll learn something. Next time, listen to your wife. Seriously. I've made some poor decisions. I was lamenting a poor decision I made months ago to Brenda. I mean, I've made bad decisions before on issues. And there were issues sometimes she said, well, I don't know about this. All that does later is it makes me want to listen to her more. And especially because she doesn't keep bringing up and beating me up over the fact over my dumb decision. Because I tell you what, wives, if you beat a guy up for making a bad decision, you're going to emasculate him. He will not make decisions. The biggest complaint I have in 25 years as a pastor is not that my husband is controlling me. It's that, Pastor Dave, I can't get him to lead. He won't lead. And my first question right after this, has he made decisions in the past that were a mistake? How did you respond? I tell you what, guys will get leery. They'll get scared. They make a couple big mistakes, and if their wife beats them over and will not let them forget, they'll quit making decisions. So wives, what you want, and I'm going to give you a great example of this. I don't know how many of you know who this is. This is E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill, he was a famous pastor. He's been dead for a number of years, but E.V. Hill, when E.V. Wells' wife passed away, Jane Hill passed away, and when she passed away, he did the funeral. Well, James Dobson was at the funeral. And he said it was the most spectacular thing, this little story that E.V. Hill told. I got to hear E.V. Hill back, oh my goodness, I don't know how many years ago, to Promise Keepers. But this was James Dobson from Focus on the Family describing the funeral. Basically, E.V. Hill said this, I was a young pastor, and I decided to invest our finances in a gas station. My wife was against the idea, and she told me. And I went ahead and invested, and I lost everything. The station went broke. It was a critical time in my life. My wife could have been justified in saying, I told you so. But Jane had an intuitive understanding of her husband's vulnerability, and thus Evie called to her, when he called to her that he had lost the station, she simply said, all right. If he came home that night expecting his wife to be pouting over his foolish investment, instead she sat down with him and she said this, "I've been doing some figuring, and I figure that you don't smoke, you don't drink. If you smoked and drank, you'd have lost as much money now as with that service station. So six of one hand, half dozen of the other, let's forget it." Oh my goodness. Jane could have shattered her husband's confidence. Oh, at that delicate juncture. The male ego is surprisingly fragile, especially during times of failure and embarrassment. That's why Evie Hill needed to hear her say, "I still believe in you." And that's precisely the message she conveyed to him. Shortly after the fiasco at the gas station, he came home from work. And when he came home from work, all the lights were out. She had this beautiful little romantic candlelight dinner set up. Evie Hill walked into the bathroom to wash his hands, but when he flipped on the light switch wouldn't come on. I mean, nothing happened. It was dark. So he went in the other room and turned, and there was no lights there either. So he walked back in there to his wife and said, "Well, we don't have electricity." And that's when she began to cry and said, "Well, we didn't have any money left to turn on the electricity. Couldn't pay the bill." Evie Hill's wife was the daughter of Dr. Carruthers. She had never had the lights turned off in her house before. She'd never known want before. She said this, "You work so hard, we're trying, it's pretty rough, didn't have quite enough money to pay the bill, so I thought we'd eat by candlelight tonight. But we'll get the lights working soon." Now that's a wife who understands when her husband makes a mistake, not to beat him over the head, but instead to make the best of it. I'm sure Dr. Hill later had no problem making decisions in the future, but I tell you this, I bet he listened to his wife a whole lot more closely. It's important to voice your concerns to your husband. And by the way, if you look down at verse 33, please note something. Verse 33 says this. After addressing husbands, it says kind of a summary statement. Fellows must love their own wives as themselves, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Respect and submission go hand in hand. They really do. By the word there is fear, which typically we translate when we're talking about God is reverence. She's supposed to have reverence for her husband. Literally, the word is fear. Typically, it shows up with fearing God, okay? A wife's supposed to fear her husband in the sense of revere him, hold him in high esteem. Now, there's no question that God's indeed, his desire for wives is to let their husbands lead. But God has his reasons. This is not something arbitrary. And if you look in a couple passages here, of course, what it says is Christ is the head of the church, so the husband's the head of the wife. This idea comes actually from, if you look over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:3. I mean, why is it the husbands are supposed to be the head of the home? God wasn't flipping coins up in heaven. "Remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions that I delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God's the head of Christ." That's the same imagery we get here. And then it says later, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Okay? It's an issue of origins. It's an issue of source. It's preeminence because God made Adam first. Gals, if God had made you first, we'd be listening. We'd be the ones being told to be submissive, right? That's the way it is. That's the way God created things. It's his creative order. There's a couple other reasons. They're not listed here, but if you were to look over elsewhere, for instance, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." And notice what it says, "as is fitting in the Lord." You could translate that, it's appropriate. That's the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, most cultures kind of have an understanding of that to begin with. We would call that common grace. Titus 2:3, "encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Here the concern is an outward testimony. Understand something, women flock to Christianity. And it became such an issue. That's why you have deacons. Is what so many widows were coming to Christianity, you had to have these guys invented named deacons just to feed them all. Christianity was mainly populated by women and slaves. I mean, because it appealed to those folks. I mean, this is a fabulous message. We're all equal in God's sight. And so the concern was, if I'm an outsider looking at a Christian marriage and I've heard this stuff about this equality thing, well, is that home in harmony? Because if that home's not in harmony, if there's not a clear authority structure, if things aren't going well, I don't want anything to do with that Christianity stuff. That just messes your house up. In fact, you might hear something like this. Well, you become a Christian, all of a sudden the pants get changed in that family. She's going to wear the pants. But that's not what Christianity taught. Our cultures get very few things right, but they happen to get that one right. The problem is that they've perverted it, haven't they? Where men become dictators, typically. Now, why does Paul have such a focus on women to submit and respect, and the husband's focus is on love? Why do you think that is? Aren't women supposed to love their husbands? I mean, Titus tells us that one, but boy, it doesn't show up here. Why is that? Well, the reason why is this. I think men need respect far more than women do. Women need love. In fact, one poet years ago used to say, women were made to be loved. Men were made to love. Okay? The most important thing for a woman is to know she's loved. For men, the most important thing is, am I respected? And by the way, that starts with guys at a very young age. That's why we brag, okay? Did you see that home run I hit? What? Respect, that's what it's in our DNA. And so that's why Paul says what he says here. Now, I know we're out of time, but I got to read these to you, okay? And I know you're getting hungry, but it's worth the wait. I asked some ladies, I said, hey, tell me your thoughts on these passages. Does these bother you? What are your thoughts? And so I want to read some of these. So just hang on if you're hungry. This is what one lady said. She said, before we were married, we talked about what I would do if we disagreed on something. I told him that if we disagreed, we would do whatever he thought was best because he would be the head of the home. My husband was a bit shocked because he had a politically correct view of marriage and had assumed that we would have equal weight. Honestly, how would that work? What's the tiebreaker? You have two people going their own way. God built in a perfect design so marriages wouldn't be full of strife. Submission is something I'm still learning in our marriage. I have a strong personality and I'm quite assertive, and my husband is a quiet observer. Submission is something simply is sometimes simply me being quiet and giving him the opportunity to decide. Sometimes it's moving aside to let him lead. I see gaps and I want to fill them. Sometimes submission is letting the gaps be there so he can see them. And when we do disagree, I've learned just to verbally say, whatever you decide is fine. Suddenly it's no longer a power struggle and he wants to hear what I have to say now. He feels the weight of the responsibility to make the right decision. See, I see submission as protection. Isn't that interesting? It's not a dirty word. This gal in our church said, I see it as protection. My husband will have to answer to God for the decisions that were made in our family. My husband also loves me and he wants the best for us. The decision he makes, he believes, are ultimately for our good. It's good to keep in mind when I disagree. And something that I have seen that has saddened me is when wives speak poorly of their husbands to others. Two ladies made mention of that to me. Husbands have to trust their wives aren't sharing their weaknesses with others. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. I guess I knew that, but I was always hung up on how to submit that I didn't really see what was almost an impossible task, and that's for husbands to love us. Another lady in our church said this. I've definitely struggled with this. I grew up in the women's lib movement and was unfortunately very influenced by the propaganda that a woman's career was the most important thing of all. I dreamed of being like Margot Thomas on That Girl and Mary Tyler Moore on The Mary Tyler Moore Show. I was never going to get married and certainly would never consider having children. I had a stay-at-home mother who always regretted not having had the opportunity to go to college and who wanted her to see her daughters be independent in careers. And between what I was hearing from TV, college, and my mom, I certainly had a reaction whenever that preacher would say anything about women being submissive. The submissiveness now is comforting because I know I can depend on my husband to take care of me and to make the hard financial decisions and life decisions. When he falters, it can cause me to panic. And that I realize I shouldn't have because my confidence needs to be that God is taking care of me. I often tell young people that I think marriage is one of the greatest things God created. I see my husband as my partner, and I do not feel like I am less important of a partner. But I do find blessing not only in submission part, but also in the part about building him up. I have a very important role, and that role is my being a wife. And once again, when I take the time to study what God has said, I realize God definitely had a better plan than what we humans try to make up. It's so important that marriages are between two believers, and I thank God every day that in spite of me, he has given me such a blessed marriage and life. How about this one? My mother was a conqueror. She taught us to resolve the problem quickly, and if sometimes my husband didn't act quickly, I felt the need to resolve the issue myself. So submission was very difficult for me. We were blessed that we trusted in Christ, or we would be divorced now if not for that. He had to learn to lead. I had to learn to follow it. And as a wife, you want to follow someone who's being led by the Lord. And also, if I kept getting in front of him, he couldn't lead. As we began to learn what God's heart was trying to convey to a marriage, the Lord began to work on both of us. My husband to lead, me to follow. So many times in Scripture, it says that God is our helper. And with that, I realize I am my husband's helper. He's highly esteemed. God fashioned Eve to make Adam complete, not just to not be lonely. And in the same way, God fashioned me to complete my husband. These gals are theologians. My goodness. You know, here's another one. No, I'm still going. These are just too good, you know? They're too good. Early in my life, these were hard verses to hear. You know, every woman seems to be saying, this is difficult, but what they've learned. Early in my life, these were hard verses to hear. I didn't want some man telling me what to do. After years of learning and growing, I've come to understand how important they are. The whole concept reminds me of our relationship with God as Christians. If we trust that God has our best at heart, then we'll do what we know he wants us to do, and he'll take care of the rest. And the same is true for my husband. I'm able to submit to him if I trust he is working for my best interest. Submission does not mean I have no share in my own life. It means my husband and I work together the way God intended for the best marriage, the best witness, and service to others. You know, a practical way to submit to my husband is to run ideas by him before acting on them. He's an integral part of our lives. Seeking his input on matters gives him that validation. I don't think being submissive makes me inferior. I think it takes strength to be a good helpmate and to be content to know that you are an individual contributor, an invaluable contributor to the success of your marriage and your family. What makes it easier for me to be a submissive wife is knowing that God designed it that way. If husbands are called to be the head, then wives can't be the head. Two-headed creatures run contrary to what God had planned for marriage and families. If I want to grow closer to God, be more Christ-like, I must submit to my husband. I must. If I find myself wanting to control everything or having critical thoughts about the way he handles things, I pray for him and try to remind myself of the pressure he's under as a breadwinner and decision maker, and having the family's well-being on his shoulders. And praying for him not only helps him, but it helps me. You know, in our study of the book of Ephesians, you do know one of the main themes we keep running into, isn't it? We sang a song earlier about it. It's unity. See, God's idea of unity we see in the household code is for people to respond in specific ways to each other. He's talked about unity of the church, and now what he's talking about in unity of the home. If you want to have a unified home the way God wants it, you have to follow his prescription of the responsibilities and the role you have, all as equals, but you have different roles and different responsibilities. And as you follow those roles and responsibilities, the more likely you're going to have a home that's a good testimony and a home that stays together. Let's stand and pray. We're also going to pray for the dinner, so if afterwards you're just dying of hunger because that preacher went too long, you can just jet on over there, grab your food, and I'm going to bless the food right now, okay? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the fact that you are so much wiser than we are, and you have given us directions on how to make our lives successful, how to make our churches successful, how to make our families successful. And we thank you for your words here today on wives, and then next week we'll be talking about husbands, their responsibility. Help us to take our responsibility very seriously. And for those who aren't married yet, that these words would not be forgotten, but when the time comes, that these instructions here would be applied for them as well. We thank you for this church body. We thank you for the food we're about to eat. We ask your blessing on it and the fellowship we enjoy through Christ because of it, and the funds that will be raised for the mission trip because of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.